the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 20. Coming near the end of all things. We have been looking on Sunday evenings at future events of prophecy. We've come through the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage of the Lamb, the tribulation period, the second coming of Christ, and most recently, the millennial kingdom. We're going to read about it just a little bit as we start into tonight's message. We'll be in Revelation chapter 20. We will start in verse number 1, go down through verse number 10, and we'll be focusing tonight on verses 7 through 10. But we'll start in Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 1. I encourage you to follow along in your Bible as I read aloud Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 1. John writes these words. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for your word. It is our lifeblood. God, all that we know about you, all that we can understand, Father, comes from your word. There's nothing, Lord, that comes from our own understanding that we know is correct unless it lines up with your word. And so we're thankful for giving us such a thorough, such a detailed, such a precise Bible. Tonight, God, as we look at the subject before us, I pray that you give us understanding, enlightenment, Father, not only of an event that's going to happen in the future, but Father, what bearing it has on us right now as we live our lives to honor and glorify thee. Speak to our hearts, educate us, teach us through the preaching of your word tonight. We ask in Jesus Christ's name, amen. What we read in Revelation chapter 20 in the first 6 verses is that millennial kingdom of God which is to come to this earth. There's nothing that is going to happen that hasn't happened already. One of the great expressions is, men that do not learn from history are bound to repeat history. The millennial kingdom is going to be a repeat of the Garden of Eden. It's going to be just as wonderful a setting and just as positive a scene as mankind has ever experienced. And yet we will find out, looking at it tonight, that just like Adam and Eve in the garden, man is going to fail. History is a great teacher. I think it's one of the downsides of our modern educational system that history has kind of fallen out of place. The arts are losing their place as far as music and things along that line, and I find that very saddening. And then history is being replaced with just things that are contemporary and needed to know. I love history. I mean, it starts from local history. I remember Anita Humphrey when I first met her. going over to the house and in those original conversations when I first got to know her, talking about the history of Bysville, Ohio. Now, that's not written in a lot of history books. There's not a lot of research you can do on that. But just understanding what the village of Bysville was like in the 1940s, the 1950s, back in those days, and looking and seeing pictures. Somebody brought me one time a picture of Lincoln Elementary School that sat on this site many, many years ago. And I'm just fascinated by looking at old things like that. Often I see pictures of Cambridge, downtown Cambridge, from back in the day. And I've always quizzed people. I remember Lona Siddle. I used to talk to her all the time about working at Kresge downtown and where it was and what downtown was like back. I like historical things. I was very disappointed the other day when I drove from here to go to Cambridge. I had to go downtown, and instead of going up 209 Woodlawn Avenue, I took the old back way by our old church on Madison Avenue. And I purposely went that way to Dewey Avenue to go up around, and as I did, I thought, well, I'm going to go by the old church on Madison, 813. Take a look at that right below the bridge that they're repairing now. I'm going to go see what the church looks like right now. And I came around that corner only to find out there is no church there. There is no building there. It's gone. It's a gravel parking lot. The whole thing is a gravel parking lot. And there's something in me that just gets saddened when old landmarks disappear like that. And that happens all the time. That's a part of change, and not all change is exactly positive. I like American history. I like looking back to our early days and our founding and all the history that's involved with that. I like reading about early church history, not only back to the apostles and going forward, but church history in America and how our forefathers came over and the churches that were planted and how the gospel moved through the New England states down to the south and then went to the west and how it got from state to state. I just enjoy learning from and reading about history. I guess probably my favorite is military history. When I was in the service, of course, they taught us all of the Marine Corps history from 1778 and when the Marine Corps began back in those days, and then the Revolutionary War and the War of 1812 and World War I and World War II. In fact, I was just reading a book this afternoon that involved World War I. I like reading all these things about history. Especially when it comes to World War II, I like the Pacific Theater. I like reading about Normandy and Germany and all that kind of stuff, but I like reading about the islands. I like reading about how we battled the Japanese throughout there. And of course, I had the fortune of being stationed in Hawaii for 2 years and got to see Pearl Harbor, and that kind of feeds your interest in war and what went on. And then we got out there in the Pacific on the island of Koshrai. And there were many relics from World War II still out there. There were Japanese tanks, abandoned tanks that were sitting around. Most of them were overgrown with vines and jungle, but every once in a while somebody would clear a path because some tourists were coming from somewhere and they wanted to show them. And those, if you ever look up a Japanese tank, they are tiny. Now you know why Japanese cars were always so little. All right, their tanks are just little tiny things that they had over there, and some of them were left behind on the island when they left. Up in the mountains, Mount Fincall there in Koh Phi, a guide took me up there one time, and you could go into the caves, and as the Japanese were prone to do, they put caves all throughout the mountains and went all through there everywhere, and they're still there. And they say that if you go in there, no, you're not going to find a Japanese guy in there. But if you go in there, you can still find Japanese trinkets, Japanese things. Now, I was not brave enough to do it. I went far enough in that I could still see the entryway, because it's pitch black up there, and I wasn't about to go where I wasn't going to find my way out. There's just something about that. But I love the history of it and the World War II thing. In fact, in 1959, Hollywood made a movie called Up Periscope with James Garner. And this movie was made about the island of Koh Phi, the island we were on. Toward the end of the war, when the Japanese were there, we sent an American submarine out. It's a novel, but based on a true story. And the story is about, are you listening, Pastor Braden back there? The story was about Lieutenant Kenneth Braden, of all people. Lieutenant Kenneth Braden was a submariner, and he was a frogman. That's what they called him back then. Now we call them scuba divers. But his assignment on the island of Koh Phi, they went into Lele Harbor. And he had to go at night, like 2 in the morning, something like that, as a scuba diver, and go offshore in Malum, the village we lived in, and go in there and break into the Japanese headquarters building, a little 10-foot high cement building with just a doorway and windows and all that. He had to go in there and get their code books so they could find out, the Americans could find out how to break the Japanese code. And that building is still standing there. It was across the street from our house and up the beach just a little way, but that cement building was still standing there. I find history fascinating, especially when you can go and look at those things. Many of you have been to historic sites and historic places. I said all that to kind of lead into this. Prophecy is history written in advance. All right, I want you to think about it for just a moment. Prophecy, biblical prophecy, is history written in advance. Everything that we know about what the Bible predicted in the Old Testament, that was all prophecy. We talked about it a little bit this morning, Isaiah 9:6, Micah 5:2. Those prophecies of the first coming. They were future prophecies at the time, but now we look back at them as historical events. People that go over to visit Israel will be shown supposedly the manger scene and the cave. I don't know if they take them that one. But what we regard as history now, at one time, at least in the biblical sense, was prophecy. And yes, there has been some horrendous wars, World War I and World War II. The war to end all wars is what they said. But you know what we've got coming? We've got World War III and World War IV, according to biblical prophecy. And though these events are yet future, one of these days they will be past, and people will be able to talk about them as we talk about World War I and World War II. Look, if you would, in Revelation 19, we've looked at this already, but it's just one chapter before what we already read. Let's talk about World War III. Now, let me say this. There could be another world war before this one happens. Our world and the system that we're in and what things are going, but at least as the Bible is concerned, there are, now I'm not going to claim the Bible predicted the first two world wars, but it does predict two at the end of time. And they're 1,000 years apart. And so they're not the same world war, but notice one of them's in Revelation 19 and verse number 11. We're very familiar with this passage. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and there he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We've talked about this already. We've identified it. We call it the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon is fought at the end of the tribulation period, right as the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back from heaven. So that's yet future for us. And this scene that we've read about, and we talked about it in more detail when we looked at it, the Battle of Armageddon. What's going to happen there as the armies of the earth are gathered against Israel and ready to march upon them and destroy them and wipe them off the face of the earth. And as they gather together to attack Israel, the Lord Himself comes back down from heaven with 10,000 of His saints. And the sword comes out of His mouth and He slays the nation. And as we saw, the blood is up to the horses' bridles in the valley of Megiddo as the Lord comes back and delivers His people. That turmoil, that great battle led by the Lord. We don't have to lift a sword. We don't have to fire a weapon. We don't have to do anything. God will take care of it. But that is, if we can call it that by our modern perspective, that is World War III, the Battle of Armageddon. Now in Revelation chapter 20, we read about another world war. A world war that should never happen. Because the Bible tells us in the first six verses of Revelation chapter 20, that when the Lord comes back, that Revelation 19 thing, He's going to sit upon the throne of David and He's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And for 1,000 years, there's going to be perfect peace on earth. When the Lord came the first time, the angel said, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. When He comes the second time, that's going to be completely fulfilled. And for 1,000 years, it's going to be righteousness. For 1,000 years, the world is going to be at rest. That which we long for right now, and politicians promise right now, that's going to be fulfilled, and not until Jesus Christ Himself comes back. He's the only one that can do it. But when He comes back, the earth will rest. The Bible tells us in the book of Romans that all creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. Since the Garden of Eden and Adam's sin, this world has produced thorns. It's produced growth and things that are just not beneficial. And the earth has been cursed. That curse will be removed in the millennial kingdom of Christ. And the earth will be a perfect environment. Oh, all the environmentalists will be so happy. There will be a perfect environment. Not only that, but there will be peace among the animal world. Back in Isaiah chapter 11, the Bible tells us that when that kingdom happens, the animals will get along with each other. The dogs won't chase the cats anymore. All right, the cats won't chase the mice. Children will play with serpents, the cockatrice. They'll play with all that and will not be bitten. Nothing will happen. There's going to be perfect peace. It's going to be back to the Garden of Eden. I believe in the Garden of Eden, Adam was able to be Dr. Doolittle, as it were, and talk to the animals and communicate with the animals and all those kind of things before sin broke the curse and there was perfect harmony, perfect peace. We say the lion will lay down with the lamb. That's not the exact biblical terminology, but it's close to it. And there'll be peace among the animals and peace between the animals and human beings. There'll be no animal in Africa or anywhere else that anybody will have to be afraid of. Perfect peace. There'll be peace among human beings. There'll be no more war. There'll be no conflict. Jesus Christ is running everything and taking care of everything. There's going to be perfect health. There's going to be provision of food. There's going to be longevity of life. There's even going to be reproduction in the millennium as the population begins to grow again and explode, and yet all in a perfect environment, just like the Garden of Eden. Who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't like that? You know what we're going to find out tonight? Who wouldn't want that? And who wouldn't like that? You know, as great as the millennium is going to be, it still involves mankind. And the truth of the Bible is that as long as mankind is involved, something bad is going to happen. And in the millennial kingdom, before we get into eternity, before we get into everybody being in the glorified body, so to speak, before we get there, even in the millennial kingdom, it's going to end in chaos. That's what we read about. Look, if you would, Revelation chapter 20, verse number 7. At the end of that 1,000 years of perfect happiness, joy, and peace, the Bible says in verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. The angel had come down in verse 1 and tied up Satan, bound him, and thrown him in the bottomless pit. He wasn't allowed to bother anybody for the 1,000 years, or won't be allowed to bother anybody for the 1,000 years of the millennium, and that's why there's going to be peace on earth. Because Jesus Christ will be here, and the devil won't. And so it's going to be everything man has ever dreamed of. It's going to be a utopia. It's going to be the kingdom. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's going to be fulfilled. And for that 1,000 years, God is going to have the devil bound. But verse number 7 says that when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. I call verse 7 Satan's deliverance. The question that we obviously ask when we read verse 7 is simply this. Why? And after the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed. Why? Lord, why do you loose him? Why do you let him go? You know, you have just seen what happens now when he's bound, the 1,000 years and what's going on. Why can't we just keep it that way? Why can't we just go on from that point? Why are you going to loose him? You know, Satan was first cast out of heaven back in Isaiah chapter 14 for rebelling against God. God cast him out and cast him down here to the earth. Why didn't he bind him then? Somebody said, if you can explain why he didn't bind him then, you can explain why he let him loose from his binding in Revelation 20. We don't have the answer for that. But you know, that's really not the real question. The question is not, why will God loose him? The question is, why will anybody follow him when he's loosed? Don't put the focus on God. Why God? Why God? Why God? Ask yourself this. It says in verse number 8, and he shall go out and deceive the nations. Why would anybody believe him? Why would anybody follow him? How can he deceive them after 1,000 years of being bound? And these people that are here now were alive for that. And at the end of the 1,000 years, how in the world are they going to be deceived? They have watched what's been going on for 1,000 years. They have seen the peace and the harmony that's been brought to the earth. They've seen the earth without a curse. They've seen the blessings of righteousness all through it. And yet the Bible says that when he is released, he shall go out to deceive the nations. Aren't you just amazed at how people can be deceived? I mean, we don't have to fast forward to the millennium, do we? How many people are blinded right now from the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? You know why? The devil has deceived them. He's blinded them. How could any person know or any person understand they're a sinner in the sight of God, which ought to be pretty easy to figure out? In the sight of a holy, righteous God, they are a sinner, and because of that, they can never enter into heaven. And yet, God sent His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, sent Himself, as we talked about this morning, in human flesh, to die on Calvary's cross, so that simply by faith in Him, we could receive Him and go to heaven. Who would turn that down? Who would say no to an offer like that? You know what the answer is? Multitudes of people. Billions of people alive right now have turned that down. You know why? The devil has deceived them. And that devil who is bound for 1,000 years has 1,000 years to plot his next little adventure, his next little excursion. And that devil who is wise as a serpent, but definitely not harmless as a dove, comes back after that 1,000 years and goes out to deceive the nations. Verse 8 is called Satan's deception. And he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. Someone that has lived in the Garden of Eden, so to speak, for 1,000 years, is going to be so led astray by the devil when he's loose for a little season that he's going to put himself on the front lines of the battle once more against God. This is the second Battle of Gog and Magog, by the way. Back in the book of Ezekiel, we read details in Ezekiel 38 and 39. You'll read about a battle of Gog and Magog. And that one in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the one that takes place at the second coming. So it's the same people, basically the same nations, the same leaders that rebelled the first time, that turn around and rebel the second time. Now we find that ridiculous, except for the fact that sometimes we struggle with the same sins we struggled with before. And human nature makes no change or no difference. And so here at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, some of those that were there for the first battle but to at least witness or see it pass into the millennial kingdom, and by the end of it, they're turning against Him again. You know why? Because though conditions are ideal and conditions are perfect and the environment is without blemish, man's heart still is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? When during the millennial kingdom, everybody is, by definition, forced to obey. Perfect righteousness is reigning on the earth. You can't do wrong. You have to do right. Christ is seated on the throne. The 12 apostles are seated around it. And there's ambassadors of Christ everywhere enforcing His commandments and His laws, and everybody is outwardly obeying them. But many inside are not on the program, not getting along with it. And though they show outward obedience, there's no inward change of heart. Some of these, again, have passed from the tribulation into the millennial kingdom. Many of these have been born during this 1,000 years and only know of what happened because they've read it in the history books or heard about it. And they'll be prime targets for the devil's attack and his deception, his oratory, his ability to deceive and manipulate. He'll be good at it, better than anybody that's ever existed. And he'll lead them astray. In that time of perfect peace and happiness, the Lord will still have enemies. Turn your Bible back. Look, if you would, back at the book of Isaiah chapter 26. Let's look at just a few references here quickly. Look back at Isaiah chapter 26. Here's some verses in the Old Testament. Again, the Old Testament is full of prophecies about the kingdom. And again, we talked about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God here a few Sunday nights ago and the difference between the two. The Old Testament is full of references about that kingdom of heaven, and that is that earthly reign of Christ during the millennial reign. In Isaiah chapter 26, look at verse number 10. Isaiah 26 and verse number 10. Verse 1, in that day, there's a great indication that that's a prophecy of the future. Shall this song be sung in the land of Judah? We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates that the righteous nation that which keepeth the truth may enter in. This is all a prophecy about that kingdom that's coming, that millennial reign. Look down in verse number 10. Let favor be shown to the wicked. Yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Even in a perfect world and a perfect environment and perfect righteousness surrounding him, the ungodly will still cling to ungodliness. They'll still hold to wickedness. They won't be able to show it. They won't be able to demonstrate it. They won't be able to exercise or practice it. But it's still in their heart, even in a perfect environment. Sometimes people say, well, I'm just a victim of my environment. No, you determine what you're a victim of. The environment doesn't determine your victimhood. You determine it. And so even in a world that's got a perfect environment, these folks are going to rebel against Jesus Christ in the millennial reign. Look at Psalms, if you would. Let me give you a few of them in Psalms, because Psalms is full of them. Look at Psalm 66. Again, when you read these verses and place them, rightly dividing the Word of God, place them in their proper context as they're written, many Old Testament verses are about prophecy already fulfilled. Many are about prophecy not yet fulfilled. We did a big study on those things. But in Psalm chapter 60, or Psalm 66 and verse number 7, he ruleth by his power forever. Can I tell you that hasn't happened yet? All right, that is a future prophecy yet today. He ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Even in the time of his power and his kingdom, there are going to be rebellious people. They'll not be able to show it. They'll keep it hidden. But the heart is deceitful above all things. This during the millennial reign of Christ. Look at Psalm 72. Psalm 72. Verse number 8. Psalm 72 and verse number 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea. Or we would say from sea to shining sea. He will have dominion from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. See, even in the millennial kingdom, they have to bow down to him. They have to worship him. And they will do so outwardly. It will look like a Christian world, if we can use that, because everybody is worshiping God outwardly. But there is a vast number, Revelation says, as the sand of the sea, that when Satan is loosed for a little season, and that's what it says, for a little season, when he's loosed for just that brief time, these that have been in their hearts harboring rebellion against the earthly reign of Christ are going to gather themselves together against him. That's even hard to fathom. One more verse in Psalm 110. Psalm 110. All these prophecies are simply history written in advance. And they're going to come to pass. Psalm 110. Verse number 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's Revelation chapter 19. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou. That's the 1,000-year millennial period. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. See, today, people are allowed in this age of grace to show their rebellion against God. And you can tell them by their colors. But in that day, everybody's going to be rubber stamped. They're all going to look the same. They're cookie cutter people. And everybody outwardly is going to look the same, although you might be able to understand, if you know them well enough, that you can just tell that something in their heart isn't joining the program here. But in that 1,000-year millennial period of just plenty and peace and everything that could be imagined, there's going to be those that the devil's going to go out and deceive. And according to Revelation 20 and verse number 8, they are going to gather together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Verse number 7 is Satan's deliverance. Verse 8 is Satan's deception. Verse number 9 is Satan's defeat. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about. Here's the battle. Satan is loose for a little season. They are now free to follow their heart. They are now gathering themselves together against God, against His anointed. And they go to surround the city of Jerusalem. They go to surround the beloved city like they've tried to do before. Last time they did it, the Lord came down from heaven and a sword came out of His mouth and it was a bloody mess. And that sword just left bodies laid all over the place. In fact, the bodies were so much all over the place. You remember we read it that it took seven years to clean up all the mess, and the fowls of the air were invited by God to come and pick at the bodies and get that mess all off the earth after that great battle happened. But this one, they compassed the city. Notice what it says, and fire came down. This is a bloodless battle. This is a short battle. This is a quick battle. They gather together. The battle starts. Fire comes down. The battle's over. That's how quick the Lord can defeat His enemies. He doesn't even need a sword. All He has to do is bring down fire from heaven. Notice it says in verse number 9, about the beloved city, and fire came down. Notice these next two words because they're all important. Where did the fire come from? From God. Is that what your Bible says? Came down from God? I hope your Bible says that, because if it does, I know you've got a King James Bible. Because if you don't, it doesn't say from God. Those words are removed. And a fire came down from heaven. A natural disaster. One Bible commentator I read said it was an atomic explosion because they took out the words from God. Imagine standing before the Lord and telling God why you took Him out of the verse. Why you took His power out. And fire came down from God out of heaven. Let me give you the cross-reference. Look, if you would, at 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me make sure that's 2 Peter chapter 3. I knew I was someone, right? 2 Peter chapter 3. And fire came down, fell down from God. He is the author of the end of this battle. It's not a natural circumstance. We saw the weather on television today, and Channel 4 or whatever it is was showing all their meteorologists, all their weather people. And I asked Sonia, I said, what would motivate a young person to want to be a weather person? Now, if there's somebody here, that's your goal, that's your ambition, that's fine, but I just wondered what would motivate somebody to want to be a weather person? I can't say weatherman anymore, that's not politically correct. But what would motivate them to want to be a weather person, to stand up there and do all that kind of stuff? I don't know. But you know, the weather is going to be drastically affected one of these days, and it's going to be from God. It's not going to be global warming. It's not going to be an atomic weapon. It's going to be fire from God out of heaven. Don't ever correct the Bible. That's just not right. All right, 2 Peter chapter 3, look if you would down at verse 7. Here's how it's going to happen. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. That's not the battle of Armageddon. That's not the rapture. That's this battle in Revelation chapter 20 when Satan leads those he's deceived. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. Have you ever been around an intense heat? I mean an intense heat. You ever had your eyebrows singed? The hair on the back of your hand singed and just disappears instantly because you got too close to something, or something happened. Maybe you were checking your battery at night with your car battery with a lighter to see if it had enough liquid in it or something, and all of a sudden you found out what a fervent heat really is. Not that I've known anybody that ever did that. But it just singes your eyebrows, singes your hands. Just imagine that instantaneous heat being a intense heat put upon this world, in that it not only melts, but the Bible says it dissolves. You put the tablet in water and watch it dissolve in there. That's what's going to happen to this earth one of these days, when God rains His judgment down upon those at this battle that have followed Satan in his rebellion. And when He does it, it's just going to be over just like that. A fire is going to come down from heaven, from God, out of heaven, and devour them. It'll be bloodless. There'll be no cleaning up to do when it's over. There'll be nothing to clean up. And again, this is not an atomic weapon. This is a fire from God that comes down out of heaven. Satan's defeat. Then look lastly at verse number 10. Satan's doom. He finally, is going to come to his end. He who rebelled back before Genesis 2, back early in Genesis 1, and was cast out of heaven, only to be the deceiver of the brethren, the tempter, the roaring lion, the one shooting the fiery darts, that one that for all these years, for 6,000 years, has wreaked havoc on the world, finally is going to meet his doom, and none too soon. And the reason eternity after that will be different is because there'll be no more devil. No more Satan. Notice it says in verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. There's something very interesting about this verse. Again, there is a false teaching. The Jehovah's Witnesses champion it, and I've met a lot of other folks that are not cultists that are mistaken on this. They believe that in hell someone will be thrown in and they will burn up. That they, like the earth, will be dissolved. That they'll be burned with a fervent heat. But the Bible says that the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Notice this. Where the beast and the false prophet are. That word are is very instructional because look back at chapter 19. Chapter 19 and verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped the image. These both, the beast and the false prophet, these both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So the beast and the false prophet are thrown into that lake of fire in chapter 19 and verse 20. Then in chapter 20, verse 1 to 6, 1,000 years of the millennium pass. Then in chapter 20 and verse 10, the devil's thrown into that lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet not were, but 1,000 years later where the beast and the false prophet are. That means 1,000 years later, they are still in the lake of fire. The lake of fire does not consume. The lake of fire does not dissolve. It's where the worm dieth not, Mark said, and the fire is not quenched. It's an eternal fire. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever. You had any problem understanding that? I remember my Greek teacher in Bible college telling us what the Greek word was that means forever and ever. And he said, you have to know this word to know that means forever and ever. And I raised my hand and said, how come I can't know it by reading the words forever and ever? I don't need a different language to tell me that. I can see it right there. They're tormented day and night forever and ever. You know what that means? Forever and ever. There is no end. There is no release in the lake of fire. Now you and I might be tempted to rejoice that the beast, the false prophet, and Satan are cast into the lake of fire. That's their just due. I think we'd all be in favor of that. But you know, there's somebody else that's cast into the lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I'm not so crazy about that one. Look back down at the end of chapter 20 here in the book of Revelation. We'll talk about this later, but this is the great white throne of judgment and all the unsaved are appearing before God. Those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know who those people are? The ones you saw at Walmart today. The ones at the gas station where you filled up. The ones at the restaurant possibly where you ate. Those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the unsaved. And the Bible says about them, in verse number 15, and whosoever was not found written in the Book of Life was cast into, where? The lake of fire. The same one. The same one that burns forever and ever. The same one that torments forever and ever. The same one that the rich man back in the Gospel of Luke said, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. That was 2,000 years ago. where the fire is not quenched. Oh, we can rejoice in that unholy trinity, the beast, the false prophet, and Satan, but folks, be aware that that lake of fire is not just for those top three. It's for every person that rejects the love of God shown in Jesus Christ in the payment for their sins. And though this event, this World War IV battle from verse 7 to 10 is yet future and going to take place, once it happens, it'll be history. It'll be all over. And you know what you can't do? You can't change history. It is what it is. What happened, happened. There's no going back. The Bible tells us about prophecy, which is history written in advance. And this story in Revelation chapter 20 is prophecy. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our